We'll read a verse of Scripture first. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That is the basic principle that you should follow when any person expounds the scriptures to you. Doesn't matter who it is, you should say, well, that sounds interesting, but I'm going to make sure that's exactly what the Bible says. And I hope you'll do that. So now I'm going to give these back to Bill for a minute, and he can be sorting them out.
Don't go all the way back there. You sit up there where I can get over it if I need to.
You may have heard about the fellow that used to travel around the country lecturing on nuclear physics. He was a very renowned professor and an expert in the subject. And his chauffeur used to drive him to all these lectures, mostly on college campuses. He went with him so often and used to sit in the back in his uniform and listen to the lecture, and he got so that he knew it off by heart. And he said to his boss, he said, "It's not fair." He said, "You get all the applause, and I just sit in the back. I could give that lecture as well as you could." So the nuclear physicist said, "Well," he said, "we're going to a campus today. I've never been there before. I'm not well known on that campus. Why don't we change clothes? And you can give the lecture, and I'll wear your uniform and sit in the back." So they did. And the fellow got up and he gave the lecture, word perfect, as he'd heard it so many times. When he finished, there was a great round of applause. And then the principal of the school got up and he said, "We have about 20 minutes left," he said. "I'll get somebody to ask questions. You can ask this expert any question you like about nuclear physics." So a young student got up and he said, "Sir, could you please explain why it is that although the center of the atom contains protons all positively charged, it defies Coulomb's law, which states that like charges repel. According to Coulomb's law, the center of the atom ought to disintegrate, but it doesn't. Would you please explain that?" Well, he looked at him for a moment. He said, "That is the dumbest question I ever heard in my life." He said, "If I was you, I'd be ashamed to ask a question like that." He said, "If I was the principal of this school, I'd be embarrassed that a student in my school could be so stupid as to ask such a foolish question." He said, "Just to prove you how stupid that question is, I'll have my chauffeur back there answer it." So if you ask any of those kind of questions, I'll have my chauffeur down here answer them. Now, I've got four questions that have been handed in, and I'll polish them off as quickly as I can so that we can get to some of these other ones. The first question has to do with what happens to a Christian's spirit when he dies. What happens to the Christian spirit until the rapture comes? Well, never having gone through the experience yet, I really can't say for sure. We know that in the Old Testament that when a person died, if he was a believer, he went to paradise. Paradise is described in various ways. The Greek and the Old Testament word for paradise suggests a pleasure garden. That's the idea behind the word. The Jews thought the greatest bliss that could possibly await someone going into eternity would be to be with Abraham. And so they described the experience of being in paradise as being in Abraham's bosom. Whatever it meant that they were happy, they were at rest, and they were with loved ones, and they were with those of like-minded faith. The whole picture is intended to bring comfort and consolation. We know from the same incident that the Lord Jesus spoke about in Luke 16 that the rich man in the story, when he died, he went to the other side of Hades, where he was in torment, and he couldn't get from where he was over to the other side. There was a great gulf fixed. Now, things perhaps were changed after the resurrection of Christ. The Lord Jesus went down there into that particular underworld, and he preached, we are told, to the spirits in prison. I take it that that means that he proclaimed to those who were in Abraham's bosom in the paradise section of Hades, he proclaimed to them the fact that he had conquered death. And their faith and trust in him had not been misplaced. And he also proclaimed to those who were in the unbelieving side of Hades that their doom was now eternally fixed. It's good reason, perhaps, to believe that after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus took those who were in Abraham's bosom. That is, he took the believers from Hades, from the paradise side of Hades, he took them to heaven to be with himself. Now, Paul says that as far as he was concerned, when he died, he knew this. He would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. What that means, I'm not sure. In Hebrews, we speak of those who are the spirits of just men made perfect. The innumerable company of the angels and all the wonders of being on the other side with Christ. He said that he had a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which was far better. So whatever it is that happens, wherever we go, if we love the Lord, we know one thing for sure, we're going to be with him. And where he is, there we will be as well. Our bodies will go into the grave, but our spirit and our souls will go to be with Christ. When the Lord comes back, of course, he brings our spirits with him and reunites us to our resurrection body. And it is in our resurrection bodies that we go into eternity. Now, I don't know much more about it than that. I do know, I've read many stories of people who died, and as they died, they saw things they'd never seen before. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of his day, the founder of the Moody Bible Institute, he said on one occasion, one day, he said, you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. He said, don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive then than I am today. When he died, he had one of the most triumphant deaths of anyone of whom I have ever read. He had such a good time dying that he kept on saying to people, quit praying for me, don't call me back. He said, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. And he kind of drifted in and out of a coma. And as he came back to lucidity at one point, he turned to his son Will, whose two little children, D.L. Moody's grandchildren, had died when they were still very young. And he called back to his son as he was going across to the other side. He said, I can see the children. I can see the children. And those who have been able to communicate in the hour of death, those who have saved anyway, have been able to tell of beautiful landscapes and things beyond anything that we can imagine down here. Our spirits and our souls go to be with Christ. And that ought to be enough for anyone. The second question that I was asked was quite a different kind of a question. How does Iraq and the war with Saddam Hussein reflect on Bible prophecy? Well, that one is very simply answered. It doesn't. You know, there is a tendency, anytime there is a crisis in the Middle East, people rush off and get books in print and they get on the radio and they make all kinds of silly statements. I don't think that the Gulf War and that war with Iraq has the slightest thing to do whatsoever with Bible prophecy. Just one of the general upheavals and the general turmoil of a wicked world that has rejected Christ. We're going to see a lot more of those kind of things in the Middle East. Iraq, just for the sake of putting it into perspective, is the old nation of Babylon. In fact, Saddam Hussein has been trying to rebuild the city of Babylon. That was one of his long-range goals. He also wanted to revive the Babylonian Empire. That's why he attacked Kuwait. And I believe he also had plans to attack Saudi Arabia and Jordan. And that would have brought him right down to the frontiers of Israel. And his long-range plan, of course, was to push the Jews into the Mediterranean and disband the state of Israel. He wouldn't have got that far because the Jews wouldn't have let him. They'd have dropped a couple of atomic bombs on Baghdad and put an end to it. But it's the old country of Babylon. And as such, it does figure in prophecy. This particular incident had nothing to do with it, but Babylon certainly figures in Bible prophecy. The city of Babylon, or the country of Iraq, the old country of Babylon, sits astride the great Euphrates River. Now, if you know your Bible and know the prophecies of the Bible, you know that the river Euphrates is the dividing line in the Bible between east and west. All the great empires of Bible history became world empires from the prophetic standpoint when they took the Euphrates and when they controlled Babylon. One of these days, the Roman Empire is going to be revived. The old Roman Empire, in Bible times, its eastern frontier was the river Euphrates. So from the standpoint of Bible prophecy, the country of Iraq, or the ancient Babylon, is going to be part of the Roman Empire. Right now, it doesn't look like it. They're very hostile to the west, but that will change. Things change very rapidly in our world. When the Antichrist comes, he will control all the countries right down to the river Euphrates. They'll all be part of his empire. That includes modern Iraq, and, of course, the ancient Babylon. The other side of the Euphrates River is the country of Iran. That's the ancient country of Persia. We learn, as we shall see tomorrow night, that that country will line up not with the West, but with Russia. And I suppose that we'll just have to wait and see what happens. We do know this, at least I understand this from the prophetic scriptures, reading Revelation chapter 18, that the ancient city of Babylon will be rebuilt by the Antichrist. He's going to have three capital cities, the city of Rome, and the city of Jerusalem, and the old city of Babylon. The city of Rome figures first in his schemes. It will be his political capital. The city of Jerusalem figures also in his schemes. It will be his religious capital. And the city of Babylon, rebuilt, will be a part of his plan. It will be his economic capital. It will be the Vanity Fair of the revived Roman Empire. And Revelation chapter 18 takes it for granted that the city will be rebuilt, because it describes how it is going to be destroyed. There are two Babylons in the book of Revelation, one in chapter 17 and one in chapter 18. They're not the same. The one in chapter 17 is symbolic. It is a symbolic Babylon. It's a religious system centered at Rome. And the other Babylon mentioned in chapter 18 is not symbolic, it's literal. It's a real city. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the city of Babylon were never fulfilled. Now, you either got the problem of God having made some mistakes and said things were going to happen when they didn't, or else you have to solve the problem by saying the city will be rebuilt so that those prophecies can be literally fulfilled. And I believe that is what will happen. So that was the second question. The third question that was handed in says, explain the coexistence of the glorified saints and, I can't read it, it says, the raptured men during the millennial reign. Will the city, the New Jerusalem, circle the earth or be on the earth, and who will occupy the earth? Well, one could speak on that for the rest of the evening. As there are two Babylons in the book of Revelation, there are also two Jerusalems. There is the earthly Jerusalem, the city that we now know as the city of Jerusalem. You can go and see it and walk its streets. It has had a continuous history reaching right back into the very mists of time. Abraham visited the city 4,000 years ago. Now, that's the literal city of Jerusalem. That will be the capital of the millennial empire. When the Lord Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom on this earth, the capital city of his empire, which will embrace the whole world, the capital city will be the city of Jerusalem. He'll sit upon the throne of his father David. He will judge the 12 tribes of Israel through the 12 apostles. The 12 tribes of Israel will be the administrators of his earthly empire. Every nation on this planet will belong to that empire, an empire controlled and run by the Lord Jesus Christ from the city of Jerusalem. Now, the question was asked as to exactly who would go in to the millennial empire. Well, that's very simple. When the Lord comes back, the Battle of Armageddon will be staged. The Battle of Armageddon starts as a confrontation between East and West. The kings of the East, that is the Eastern countries, Japan and China and India and all those countries, will mobilize against the West. They'll pour across the Euphrates River, the dividing line between East and West, and they'll descend into the land of Israel and take up their position on the plains of Megiddo. Meanwhile, the Antichrist will mobilize the empire of the West. And now you have the stage set for this great last battle. The armies of the East and the armies of the West facing each other, preparing for the conflict. Before the battle can be joined, however, there will be an invasion from outer space. Jesus is coming again, bringing the armies of heaven with him. And so the Battle of Armageddon, which was staged as a confrontation between East and West, actually ends up as a confrontation between heaven and earth. It doesn't last very long. It's all over in a flash. The Lord Jesus simply destroys his enemies as they stand there. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is locked up for 1,000 years in the abyss. The Lord Jesus then convenes a judgment seat. He sets it up in what's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That is a valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, not far from the Garden of Gethsemane. He put up his throne there. And the survivors of the world population, won't be many people left by that time, what with wars and famines and persecutions and pestilence and all the terrible disasters of that age, there will not be very many people left on earth. The survivors of the nations will be brought to Jerusalem to stand trial in the valley. The Lord Jesus will have standing by his side the surviving remnant of the Jewish people. There won't be many of them left either. But they will all be converted the moment they see him, the survivors. They look on him whom they pierced. It's a nation born in a day, and they'll recognize in a flash that Jesus is their Messiah and their Savior. He'll have them stand beside him. He calls them his brethren. And then he starts to divide between the people assembled before him, the Gentile survivors. Some he calls sheep. He has them stand on his right side. Some they're called goats. He has them stand on his left side. The criteria by which he judges them, very simple. What did you do to the Jews? What did you do to these, my brethren? What did you do to a Jew during the Great Tribulation? Did you persecute them? Were you indifferent to them? Or did you care for them? Because what you did to a Jew, he'll say, in effect, is what you would have done to me. And those who are kind to a Jew, he'll accept that as a confession of faith. And he'll have them stand on his right hand. Those who persecuted the Jews or who were indifferent to their sufferings, he'll have them stand on his left side. Those who stand on his left side, he'll send them to a lost eternity. Those who stand on his right side, the surviving remnant of Israel and the nations, all saved, now every one of them saved, those are the ones who will go into the millennium. You must remember that the world is going to be in a terrible mess. Terrible wars, exchanges of intercontinental ballistic missiles and nuclear warheads, disaster everywhere. Ecological disaster such as haunts our worst nightmares. One great big shambles. That's the world that they inherit. Of course, the Lord Jesus is going to put forth his mighty power. And he will assist them, and they'll bring order out of chaos, and he will work miracles, and those marvelous conditions described in the Old Testament will come to pass. But the millennial reign begins with just a few believing Gentiles and Jews. But it won't be long before millions more will be born. As time goes on, more and more people born. Every year they'll be expected to come up to Jerusalem to worship. They'll be able to see the Lord. They'll be able to see the millennial temple. They'll be able to see the restored sacrifices of the temple. They'll be taken out to the Valley of Jehinnom to see what happens to rebels. The Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron, it says. He won't let anybody get away with wickedness of any kind. You won't be able to fool him either. You won't be able to get a clever lawyer to get you off. Won't be any. And people who rebel will be instantly put to death. And as time goes on, more and more people are born. People don't die. They be young at 100 years of age. Live as long as Methuselah, if they behave themselves. But as more and more people are born into the world, you will find that children will be born into a world that's never known sin like we know it. No drugs, no drunkenness, no crime, no vileness, no pornography. And as kids who are brought up in Christian homes sometimes grow up to be gospel hardened, they don't care about the gospel. They're sick of hearing about it. So during the millennium, children, some of them, will grow up to be glory hardened. They'll need to be saved. Many will get saved. Some of them won't. And as time goes on, increasing numbers of them won't get saved. In fact, they will start to resent the reign of Christ. They will resent the fact that they can't indulge their lusts. They'll resent the fact that they can't have what they would call fun. And they'll start to congregate at the ends of the earth, far away as they can get from Jerusalem. And then Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll find on the outer edges of the world these people who have congregated there who hate the reign of Christ. And he'll appear to them to be a liberator, to set them free. Let them sin. Let them have fun. They'll follow him. And the Lord will just simply disintegrate the planet. Now, part of that question was, what about the new Jerusalem? What about this other Jerusalem? Well, you see, you've got the earthly Jerusalem. And people who were born, ordinary people living on the earth, come up to worship. But when they come to Jerusalem to worship, they'll look up into the sky. And there they'll see in the sky what we would describe as a satellite. Only it's not a satellite. It's a city. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he's doing right now, somewhere out beyond the confines of space. In another dimension, out there in eternity, he is making this wonderful, wonderful city. When he comes back to set up his kingdom, he'll bring it with him. He'll bring it out of that other space-time dimension where it is, and he'll bring it into our space-time dimension. And he'll set it in stationary orbit over the earthly Jerusalem. So the people who come up to worship during the millennium, ordinary people born on this earth, they look up and they'll see it up there. They'll be able to see it. Clear as can be. Another satellite in the sky, a city. That's going to be the home of the believers. of the church. People have been saved during this age. That's where we're going to live, up there. We have our resurrection bodies that we talked about last night. We're going to live up there. We have a relationship to what's happening down here. At the end of the millennium, when Satan is released and those distant tribes rise in rebellion to march on Jerusalem, the Lord has to do something about all the earthly believers that are on this planet. He's going to disintegrate the planet. He's got to do something about those. Now, the Bible doesn't say so in so many words, but I believe personally that he will. Question is the United States involved in prophecy? That's a fine question to ask an Englishman. Well, of course, the answer to that question is no. I'm very sorry about that. No. There is not the slightest suggestion anywhere in the entire scope of Bible prophecy, not the slightest suggestion anywhere of the United States playing some kind of a significant role in end time events. I don't know quite what that means. I know it must be very devastating to American pride. But you're simply not there. The future doesn't lie with the Western Hemisphere. Prophetically speaking, the future lies back with the old Roman world. And there is going to be, as I've already said, a revival of the Roman Empire. If you were here on Sunday night, I told you some of the things that have been happening in Europe since 1957, when they signed the Treaty of Rome. And the giant steps that the old countries that made up the Roman Empire have been making towards becoming a kind of a United States of Europe. In fact, next year, they're supposed to take even more significant steps in that direction. But it hasn't come to a head yet and won't. There has to be some more changes. That's quite obvious. But sooner or later, when the Antichrist comes, it'll all be ready, waiting for him. And he'll just take over that union of European countries, and he'll make the Roman Empire out of it again. Now that's where the power is going to be. It's going to be there, not over here. As to what he will do, so far as the Western Hemisphere is concerned, we don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. One of two things could happen. He might, conceivably, at the time of the Russian invasion of Israel, we know that some kind of disaster is going to overtake the Russian Empire of a catastrophic nature, and it could be, since we know that's going to happen, we know that the United States doesn't have any part to play in the prophetic world, may be that there'll be a nuclear exchange. Wipe out both Russia and the United States. Then that would bring the old world back into focus, the old Roman world, the old Bible world. The old Bible world took no notice whatsoever of the Western Hemisphere. Or it may well be that since the Western nations are really extensions of the European nations, I mean, your country was colonized by Great Britain, France, and Spain. Canada was colonized by France and England. All the countries from Mexico south were colonized by Spain and Portugal. They're all extensions of European countries. It speaks of Tarshish, the young lions thereof. So Tarshish is looked upon as a Western country who had some young lions. Maybe that is an oblique reference to the United States, or at least to the Western Hemisphere. Could be, it doesn't say, but it might well be. And one thing that could happen is that when the Antichrist comes to power and controls all the economic, military, industrial might of the revived Roman Empire, it's going to be a force to be reckoned with even before the Antichrist comes. When he takes hold of it, he knows exactly what he wants to do and where he's going to go. And he certainly isn't going to be pushed around by Washington. My thought is that he'll probably bankrupt the United States and Canada and Latin America. That wouldn't be very hard for him to do. I read several years ago, 1988 was, that 20 of the largest holders of foreign exchange reserves hold a stockpile. This is just 20 super banks. Americans haven't any idea what a super bank is. I used to work for one. When I was a kid, came out of school, I worked for Barclays Bank in England. And that was a long time ago. Even then, they had 2,000 branches in Britain and 2,000 branches overseas. Now, that's a bank. In fact, they're opening branches all across the United States right now. They call it Barclays America. In some states, they don't call it that. They call it something else, but it's really Barclays. It's a giant banking institution. But 20 of such institutions like that, 20 of them, 20 of the largest holders of foreign exchange reserves hold a stockpile of more than 450 billion U.S. dollars. One of these days, said that article in Time magazine, one of these days, they'll send them home to roost. That's just a polite way of saying that they'll bankrupt the United States. I think that's maybe what will happen to the United States when the Antichrist comes to power and he controls the economy, not only of a united Europe, but all of Europe's former colonies, that he'll just pull the economic rug out from under the United States, bankrupt this country and say, now, sign here or else. Now, you sign here, we'll do business with you. Sign here, we'll put you back on your feet. But from now on, you take orders from Rome. That may be what will happen. I don't know. Nobody knows, because the Bible doesn't say. We have time for one more question. Pick a good one. Where are we now? Well, we're right here. Anybody have any doubts about that? Do you have any doubts about that, brother? Where are we now in history that is related to the book of Revelation? Somebody's already asked about Iraq. Please comment on present peace meetings of the Arabs and Israel. Yippee. I don't think they're going to succeed. And I don't think they'll succeed because neither side wants them to succeed. The only person who wants them to succeed that I can see is Mr. Baker. And I'll tell you, my friend, that the United States is playing a very dangerous game. Cozying up to the Arabs at the expense of the Jews. As I mentioned the other night, Israel is the only country with which God has ever signed a treaty. And God always honors his treaty. And he says, I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. You know, this is the first administration in American history ever told the Jews to forget the West Bank, and ever told the Jews, if you don't play our game, we won't give you any money. We ought to be alarmed about that. The best friend that we have in the Middle East is Israel. Certainly in Iraq or Syria. You think Syria is our friend? You think Egypt cares a bit about us? Or Saudi Arabia, for that matter? We're playing a very dangerous and foolish game, trying to force Israel to give up the West Bank. They don't have very much territory as it is. There are 2.5 million Russian Jews want to go somewhere, that we don't want them here. Canada doesn't want them. Britain doesn't want them. Nobody wants them. Except the Jews. Now, first of all, we put heat on the Soviet Union to let the Jews go. And then we tell the Jews, you can't come here. Israel, give back that bit of land you took in war from the people who tried to shove you in the sea. Give it back to them. Why should they give it back to them? The Arabs want to go somewhere, let them go to Jordan. Plenty of room for them there. Or let them go to Saudi Arabia. I don't think there's going to be any peace in the Middle East. I don't think Mr. Shamir has any intention whatsoever of going along with American foreign policy and giving up those settlements on the West Bank. Vital now to their security. Absolutely. It's a tiny little country. It's only about 20 miles wide. Do you take away the West Bank? And they've got a sea of Arab nations surrounding them, armed to the teeth. Why should they give it back? I don't think they intend to. I think we'd be very foolish to make them. I don't think there's going to be any peace in the Middle East. There won't be any peace until the Antichrist signs a treaty with the nation of Israel. He's going to do that one of these days. But then he's going to tear it up 3.5 years later. As to where we are now in history, well, we're just at the point where the Lord could come at any moment. That's where we are. I mean, when I say the Lord can come, I don't mean come back to reign. A lot of things have to happen before that happens. But come to the air. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain, love the Lord, caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's where we are. Right there. Could happen at any moment. When Jesus comes in the air at the rapture, do you think he will be seen? If so, where? Will everyone around the whole world hear the noise of the trumpet? I haven't any idea. None whatsoever. All I know is that when Enoch was translated to heaven, he was missed. It says he was not found. They looked for him. When Elijah was translated to heaven, he was missed. They went to look for him, couldn't find him. Now, whether or not they see or hear, I don't know, but I know this will be missed. And they'll be looking for us. And there'll be young people looking for mom and dad. They won't be found. Listen, young people, you're not saved. You never accepted Jesus. Mom and Dad love the Lord. You don't. Mom and Dad, they're going to heaven one day. You aren't. You never accepted Jesus. And all of a sudden, it's going to happen. The trumpet will sound. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And the trumpet of God. And they're going to be gone. Go in their bedroom, you won't find them. Go down in the living room, they won't be there. Go in the kitchen. Go out to the garage. Mom! Dad! They're gone. Won't be funny either. Gone. Get on the phone. You won't be able to find them. You call the dad's office. No, he never came to work. And then you'll find out a lot of other people have gone too. And you've been left behind. Do you know what will happen to you? You're left behind. You'll believe a lie. You'll believe the devil's lie. God says you will. You wouldn't believe the truth, so you believe the lie. You wouldn't have Christ, so you'll have the Antichrist. So that's where we are. Right there. Could happen any moment. If you're not saved, you should be in a hurry to get saved. And if you are saved and you're not living like it, well, you ought to start living like it. Thank you very much. I enjoyed that. Come on, Bill. You answer the rest of those questions in closing prayer.
We have two or three more, but we're not going to ask them. There's a song we're going to sing. I have to look it up. Jesus is coming again. I thought we'd close with that one tonight. And number 187. There are many other questions I'm sure you may have tonight. Our brother John will be here. After the meeting is over, what we'll do, we'll stand and sing the first and the last verse, and on the chorus of the last verse, we'll ask the boys and girls to go out. They're going back out into the, I believe, Neil, you would like to have them back out in the gym, okay? But if you're here, even for the boys and girls, the young people, and you're not sure you're ready to go, Jesus should come tonight, you'd be left behind. Stay behind. Let's talk about it. Let's get you, teach you the Word of God so you can be saved. We'd like to do that. We'd like to help you. We don't want you to go away not knowing about the Lord Jesus and being ready for these momentous times, this momentous event. Jesus is coming again. Shall we stand? 187. Serious, sing it out, please.
Marvelous message we bring. Glorious carol we sing. Wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again.
Before we sing the last verse, let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Give thanks, and then as we sing that last verse and come to the chorus, then the boys and girls may go out that time, all right? Our Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God that tells us about the Son of God, the eternal Son from heaven, one who came to this world the first time in humiliation, to save us from our sins, who's coming again in great glory and power, and will, in his glorious majesty, set things right. And our Father, we pray that as he's coming again, that all of us in this room will be ready when Jesus comes. If there's one boy, one girl, one young person, one adult, Father, we just pray that they, if they're not saved, if they're not ready, that they will certainly take into consideration tonight the awfulness of sin and hell and death and the wonderfulness of the gospel, how Jesus died and rose again for our sins. So we pray, Father, that thou bless the word tonight as it's going out. Answer our questions, Father, most of all, as we get the answers, may we live by them, live according to your words. We ask these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. On the last verse,
standing before him at last, trials and troubles all past, present and seen we will soon pass. Jesus is coming again, coming again.